Before I move into chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, so we've finished up Revelation chapter 9, and we've been working our way through the seven seals, and of course the seventh seal is the trumpets, and then we've worked our way through most of the trumpets, and then the last trumpet will end up issuing forth in the last vials of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. But another area of eschatology that I want us to look at, something that affects the book of Revelation, as well as affects really your whole view of Scripture, is the idea of the kingdom and the differing views there are about the kingdom. I won't get into bunches of views about the kingdom, but suffice to say that in the camp we call dispensational camp, as far as their eschatological view, their view of the last things. In the dispensational camp, and that camp is broken up into several camps, just like most are. Whenever you get a view, then you end up having it broke up into pieces as well. But they view Israel and the church forever separated, and as two separate entities, always and forever. Whereas I think the Scripture, when we come to the New Testament, and he begins to say things such as, go to Romans chapter 2. When Christ begins to explain the spiritual nature of his kingdom, then we're not looking for another old covenant kingdom. It's a new covenant. The old covenant kingdom was a national kingdom. It had a national aspect to it. In Romans chapter 2, he writes in verse 25, "For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law." In other words, if you're going to trust in your circumcision as a Jew, because the law required circumcision, and if you're going to trust in that for your salvation, then it could profit you in that way if you keep all of the law, which no man does. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, your keeping of the law at that one point has no value to it whatsoever concerning your eternal state. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, those who are outside the Jewish nation, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And here he begins to show the superiority of Christ's kingdom and the superiority of the spiritual kingdom. That it's not the keeping of the ceremonies that's even the most important aspect of any of it, but that it would be perfect obedience to the law would be the moral aspect which would be most important. Not that the uncircumcision can do that either, but he's just arguing against their unfounded pride in their ceremonies. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfills the law, judge you, which by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. And by outwardly, he means you are of Jewish descent. You grew up in a Jewish family, born into a Jewish family, was circumcised, having been born in a Jewish family. And or you have taken on that covenant, a national covenant. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law? For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And there's the spiritual nature of the covenant, the spiritual nature of the kingdom. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, whose praise is from God. So, in the New Testament, in the kingdom of God, he emphasizes the spiritual nature of this kingdom. He emphasizes the spiritual nature of this salvation, of this covenant, in that if you want to talk about circumcision, let's talk about what the prophets said in the Old Testament about circumcision, which was just an outward form, which represented something far greater, which was the circumcision of the heart or regeneration. God saving a man by taking away the old heart and putting a new heart in. That's what circumcision represented in the Old Testament. It's what it represents in the New Testament as well. So it is important for us, I think, as we go continue on in Revelation, that we do have clear views of what Christ's kingdom is. So let's go to Revelation, and we'll look at a few passages there first to see John's usage of the word kingdom in Revelation, and then we'll look at other parts of the scripture. John chapter 1, in verse 9. And what I want to show you from the scripture, and I was having a discussion yesterday with someone about a book about the kingdom, kingdoms, two kingdoms in this world, and we were discussing these things. And I told them, well, I happen to be looking at this thing right now, but when I look at these things, you should look at them the same way, which doesn't mean you should come to my same conclusions necessarily. But what I mean by that is, you should go to the scriptures. So I don't start with a book. If I want to learn about the kingdom, I don't look me up a book somewhere that's going to tell me about kingdoms. I go to the scriptures, the pure fountain, again and again and again. It's what I always go back to judge all those books, whether they're right or wrong. I don't care if they're in my camp or out of my camp. It doesn't matter. We need to be in God's camp. We need to make sure we're there first, studying it there. So anyways, that's our goal. Revelation 1:9, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and your brother in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So there's two parts of the kingdom which I think we need to understand. There is a present aspect of the kingdom. John views himself as in the kingdom. He says he's a brother with these others in the kingdom. So he's already in the kingdom. He's not waiting. And yet he is waiting. Because there's a present aspect of the kingdom, and then there's also a future aspect to the kingdom. In Revelation chapter 11, which we'll be coming to after a bit, in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounds, this is the last trumpet, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And to me, that is the finishing up, and this is the future aspect of the kingdom. This is that sense of the future aspect of the kingdom of God, that what will the present kingdom of God issue forth in the last day, in that great day of the Lord, it will issue forth, and that Christ's kingdom will overrun and overrule all kingdoms of this world. There'll be one kingdom left, and it will be Christ. And all of men's kingdoms will be done. We were having a discussion about kingdoms, and this is an unfinished thought on mine, which is always dangerous. but what I'm thinking through. You know, when Christ is tempted in the wilderness, Satan offers him the kingdoms of this world, right? So the question among the commentators is he just blowing smoke because he doesn't have the kingdoms of this world? Or have the kingdoms of this world been given to him in some sense, some aspect of it? And we do read of Satan being the prince of the power of the air. We do know that heads of state have been animated by him. We do know that other heads of state have ended up being Christian. So I am yet struggling with that whole concept. But I read here that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. So there is a division made there. Obviously, everything belongs to the Lord. You know, the everlasting kingdom is the Lord's. The kingdoms of this world, just like the individuals of this world, most of them are under the power of Satan, under his sway, under his influence. Yes, it is. He does have power that is usurped, that's going to be taken away. But at the same time, you and I cannot deny the fact that he has power in this world. It is usurped, yes, but he has power over men and over nations. We see it all the time. So anyways, I think there's a future aspect to the kingdom, and that future aspect here is described as the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. And then Revelation chapter 12, next chapter, he writes, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accursed them before our God day and night." So this verse, and we'll have to deal with it when we get to it, is giving us some sort of aspect of the kingdom in which he says, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God. So it's a progression at some point. And we're going to talk about some of this as far as the rest of the scripture is going to give us a lot more light on it. Chapter 16 in verse 10. But I think we have enough evidence in the scripture to argue for and to confirm in the scripture that there's a present aspect of the kingdom, that we're in the kingdom, and there's a future aspect of the kingdom that is yet to come, a greater fulfillment of all of the nature and aspects of the kingdom. Chapter 16 and verse 10, "The fifth angel pours out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain." So we read of the beast having a kingdom. The beast has a kingdom. Now, God obviously has power over this kingdom as well, as far as the providential workings of it, because he pours out his vial upon it. Then look at chapter 17, verse 12. "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." And verse 17, "For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the word of God shall be fulfilled." So verse 17 is a wonderful verse describing the sovereignty of God even over the kingdom of the beast, because God has put in their hearts to fulfill God's will and to agree to give their kingdom to the beast. So in all of that, we're greatly encouraged that no matter how terrible some of these things are in the book of Revelation, including the kingdom of the beast, it's still underneath God's control. Okay. All of that aspect is under his control. Now, let's just do a little bit of a study on the overall New Testament use of the word kingdom, the idea of the kingdom. On your first page, the kingdom of God. There are different ways in which the kingdom is phrased, worded in the New Testament. You have kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of their Father, kingdom of our father David, kingdom of Christ and of God, kingdom of his dear son, kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I do not believe that these need to be divided up into separate kingdoms, separate ideas. I think they're all describing one kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our God and our Lord. Why does he talk about God sometimes and Christ sometimes? Because God and Christ are one, and because the Father has sent the Son, and the Father has given to the Son a mediatorial kingdom in which he is going to bring all things to pass, in which he's going to hand it over to God one day, and God will be all in all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the great eternal kingdom. So within the dispensational realm, I don't know, I don't keep up with all their latest, but there was a view that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are two different things. And that the kingdom of heaven, they say, had to do with the Jews. That's the Jewish kingdom. And they argue for that because Matthew uses it 32 times. He uses it more than anybody else. And Matthew's always considered the gospel to the Jews. And then Luke uses God 40 times in his. So they make that division and they say, well, there's a kingdom of heaven which concerns the Jews, and there's a kingdom of God which concerns the Gentiles, which I don't believe. The Hebrews are famous for repeating the same thing twice in a different way. All through the Old Testament, a Hebraism, they call it. All through the Old Testament, this kind of writing is used, this kind of thought process is used. We do it too, of course. I reckon every nation has more than one way to speak of something. But this phrase, kingdom of God, I don't believe it just exclusively is for the Jews. Luke uses it, or for the Gentiles. Luke uses it 40 times. Mark uses it 15 times. Paul uses it 8 times. Matthew uses it 5 times, and that's part of the issue. When you begin to divide that out, that will affect your interpretation of the scriptures. You will begin to view the scriptures through a certain lens if you're going to believe that the kingdom of heaven always means the Jews and the kingdom of God always means the Gentiles. And then you're also going to have to deal with those passages which talk about the Father and the Son, et cetera, et cetera. So why does it matter? It matters because it colors our interpretation of Scripture. That's why it matters. So kingdom of heaven, Matthew uses 32 times. And yes, that is Matthew's term. Now, I was listening to R.C. Sproul the other day. He viewed it as far as why he believed a reason for that, as Matthew as a Jewish man would do that, but we can't say that Matthew's the only Jewish guy that every Jewish guy only used the kingdom of heaven, because they don't, because we've got all these other guys. You got Paul and you got John and you got others talking about the kingdom of God. But that Matthew preferred to use, and there's a literary term and I've forgotten what it is, to use heaven rather than use the ineffable name of God behind it as a regard and a respect for the eternal God. So you have Matthew using kingdom of heaven. You have Matthew also using the kingdom of their father to speak of God the Father. You have Mark talking about the kingdom of our father David, speaking of that prophecy, the Davidic promise and kingdom that would be an everlasting kingdom. You have Paul using the kingdom of Christ and of God, tying together the first and second person of the Godhead. You have Paul using the kingdom of his dear son, speaking of Christ, and Peter, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, next page, we provide some proof from the scripture as to why we believe kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are the same in the scriptures. Not my opinion, but why the scripture shows it to be such. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' while Mark in his gospel writes, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Both of these accounts come at the beginning of their gospel. Both of these accounts are talking about the beginning preaching there in the land of Israel. And that apparently, as they preached in the land of Israel and Christ sent them out, they used both terms. They preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and they preached the kingdom of God was at hand, to be one and the same, just different ways of saying it, different emphases when it was preached. So we have both of those accounts in which the same thing is said, but it's said in a different way. Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So here we have not just preaching the kingdom, but it's the kingdom of God. And it's not the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom of God. So we have Jesus preaching it to the Jews. So again, I do not see this differentiation that the dispensationalists made. Apparently Christ and his apostles were preaching both. Matthew 19:14, when he talks about little children, but Jesus said, allow the little children, forbid them not to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Mark's account, but when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and he said to them, suffer the little children, allow them to come to me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. So apparently Christ was using this interchangeably. He used this idea of the kingdom interchangeably because one remembers it this way, another remembers it that way. It was probably many things in the New Testament were said more than once in different places where he went and preached, and which is why you have slight differences in the accounts, because they're remembering probably different times in which Christ was dealing with the same problem or issue. Or which Christ, even at the same sitting, used it interchangeably. And then Matthew 8:11, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Luke 13:23, and they shall come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So I see them as one and the same, used interchangeably. If you don't see it that way, if you try to make a differentiation, then you're going to have them sitting down in two different kingdoms. Now, Matthew's use of the word kingdom. Let's look at just Matthew. Matthew uses it a lot. In Matthew 3, in verse 2, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, what do we mean by kingdom? Well, sometimes it's explained very simply by the king's D-O-M, the king's dominion. A kingdom belongs to a nation. It can be like a nation. It's often a geographical assignment. But when we say kingdom, we're talking about the rule over that geographical area. If we want to talk about the kingdom of such and such, we're either talking about a geographical location or the one who is ruling over that location. So a kingdom has to do with ruling. It has to do with ruling. And at times the scripture talks about the kingdom of heaven, heaven's kingdom. Because there are earthly kingdoms who are still underneath the auspices of the King of Glory, of course. Romans 13 says that even earthly kingdoms who have magistrates are under his auspices. They are the servants of God. But there is that which is spoken of as the kingdom of heaven. And in the Lord's Prayer, may your will on earth be the same as your will in heaven. So we recognize heaven as a place of perfection, a heaven as a place in which God's will is always done, in which he is worshiped perfectly and rightfully, while earth is a place where there has been a fall, and the kingdoms of this world are often in great disarray because they don't kiss the sun. So when Matthew's talking about it, he says you need to repent. The kingdom of heaven, heaven's kingdom, is at hand, because Christ was incarnate. The gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogue and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness. So, and we'll look at this further later on when we look specifically at what does he mean by the gospel of the kingdom? What is the gospel of the kingdom? What is the good news of Christ's rule and his kingdom? Because the gospel, the kingdom is often spoken of in terms of preaching, in terms of the gospel itself. So here we see that he's going about teaching and preaching the good news of his kingdom, his kingdom. Number three, thy kingdom, he says, after this manner, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So when we speak of heaven's kingdom, we speak of that which is perfect. And here he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. So we know that there is an earthly aspect to this kingdom, and we're going to see that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Christ rules. He is the head of his church. So if we want to talk about his kingdom, he is ruling in his church, his local churches, all over the world. And there is a future aspect to it in which we're taught from other passages of Scripture that all the wicked are eventually removed from the earth and only the saints are left. And that is the everlasting kingdom. So it's thy kingdom, talking about the Father. The Father's kingdom come and his will be done. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So at times it deals with the kingdom being the Father's, at times the Son's. We know this, that Christ is given, and we'll look at it further. We know that Christ has been given a mediatorial kingdom. We know that he's the mediator between God and man. We know also that the goal of the mediatorial kingdom is to bring all things, subdue everything, and then to hand it to the Father so that God may be all in all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 26, but I say to you, I will not drink hence of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, Christ saying, my Father's kingdom. So Christ always exalted his Father. This is where we have the economic trinity in which the Father is viewed as the superior, as the greatest of all. I and my Father are one, shows the equality. My Father is greater than I shows in the economic trinity that the Father is always represented as the highest. So Christ calls it my Father's kingdom. Kingdom of God, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So there it's called kingdom of God, as it is in several places in Matthew as well. And we would not find that unusual if he talks about his Father's kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is always to be prioritized in our life. Are we seeking first the rule of Jesus Christ in our life, the kingdom of God? Number five, the children of the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. So there, and we can look at that, but that describes the Jews who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the kingdom, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and he catches away what is sown in his heart. What's the word of the kingdom? Here's the word of the kingdom. This is Christ's rule. His kingdom is based upon that. Number 7, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom everything that offends and them which do iniquity. Christ's kingdom, his mediatorial kingdom. He will send forth angels to remove all of that. And what he hands, what does he hand to his Father? What kind of kingdom will he give to his Father in the end? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it says he hands over the kingdom to his Father. What kind of kingdom is he going to give him? Is he going to give him a dirty kingdom? Is he going to give him a mixed kingdom of both unsaved and saved? No, he's going to hand over to him a pure, where Paul talks about presenting the people as a pure virgin to Christ, and Christ's church is his pure bride, and that pure bride is what's going to be given to his Father. And the rest are going to be removed. Matthew 16:28, it's called Son of Man. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Son of Man, emphasizing the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The necessity of him coming as a man in order to be our salvation, in order to be the mediator between God and man. He had to come as a man. And so there, and we can look at that text further also, but I believe what he's talking about there is the mediatorial kingdom, that some would not die, would not taste of death before the mediatorial kingdom was instituted, which would be at the ascension of Jesus Christ. An important doctrine that's often neglected, but at the ascension of Jesus Christ, he's completed his work as a savior, the propitiation, his death. That's the foundation for his kingdom, foundation for his mediation. And now that that's complete, now he can be the mediator and be brought into the mediatorial kingdom. And so when he ascends to heaven, what happens in heaven? Scripture teaches us all over the place that he's seated at the right hand of the Father on high, and he rules and reigns from there. That's his mediatorial kingdom. Okay, that's why some would not taste of death before. We know that can't mean the second coming of Christ, because nobody's living from that day. But it speaks, I believe, of the mediatorial kingdom at the ascension of Christ. And then the keys of the kingdom, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? This is going to relate to the gospel of the kingdom. This is going to relate to the preaching of the kingdom, because the keys to it, which is authority and which unlocks doors, or which locks doors, it unlocks the door to heaven. All who believe upon Christ, repent and turn from their sins and believe upon Christ, kingdom is opened to them. All who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, it's locked away. And so they cannot be a part of that kingdom. So they're given the keys, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to open or shut the gates of the kingdom, as it were. So, and people were in expectation concerning this kingdom. So we have, in the New Testament, we have people in expectation of the kingdom coming. We have people who lived in the time of Christ, where Christ and his apostles are preaching the kingdom of God is near at hand. And sometimes they say the kingdom of God is here. And then the future aspect of that kingdom as well, in which we look forward to a full consummation of this kingdom. The full consummation being that the Lord Jesus Christ hands over a perfect kingdom to his Father, and men reign upon the earth who are converted men, and all the unbelievers are cast into outer darkness. So this gives us a few ideas about the kingdom. You can study further for yourself in the coming week. And what I'd like us to look at is some more evidences from the scripture as to what exactly is the character and nature of this kingdom. Who enters into this kingdom? There's a lot said about that in the scripture. Who's going to be allowed in this kingdom? Who's going to be not allowed into this kingdom? And it's said in a lot of different ways in the scriptures. So I think they give us plenty to work with. But there was an expectation of the coming kingdom. Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Luke 1:33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 7:28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There was an expectation of the kingdom of God coming to men. And we see that the coming of it, that it was near at hand and it had arrived with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the different aspects of it, his fulfilling of his death, the mediatorial kingdom. And then we see even further off in the book of Revelation and other places, the full consummation of that kingdom. But it's Christ's rule. It's Christ's rule. It's God's rule through Christ, through Christ. And why it's called the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ, all those things. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask that you would bless it to our own hearts and minds as we study and think about and try to get a grasp of this important principle that's talked about so many times in the scriptures concerning your kingdom. And we ask that you would teach us and instruct us further as we study your word. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.